Well, as we come to look at this parable of Jesus, begin by saying that class distinctions are not as strong as they used to be, maybe, but they are still there. I've just finished reading the biography of Captain Lawrence Oates, no relative, I hasten to add, who travelled with Scott in his attempt to get to the South Pole and back at the beginning of the last century, and who is remembered for his bravery. His statement has become legendary. "I'm just going outside, I may be some time." When he was dying of frostbite, malnutrition, and scurvy. There are plenty of reasons why the mission failed, but one major reason was because of class divide. Scott was an officer who did not deal with the ranks directly and did not share decisions in a bipartite manner, sharing what he was thinking with the rest of the people, and yet they were all undergoing the same trials. Oates was a captain with a wealthy landowning background, but he was army and Scott was navy, and there was an underlying distrust between Scott and Oates. They were hailed as heroes, but the mission to the South Pole was a disaster. Both them and others perished before completing it. I'm thinking of divisions in between people and within society. So thinking of home now, if you take almost any city in Great Britain, you will find working class areas and middle class areas. Maybe it's an East End and a West End. You can find areas where the wealthy live and areas where the poorest live. Areas where migrants and refugees live, and areas where a foreigner may still be relatively uncommon. With the computing now, what social geographers do is to produce computer-generated multiple layer maps where they can lay one thing on top of another. And they can lay data showing areas of health, quality of life, crime, wealth, ethnicity, house prices, amenities, and they can map these all on top of each other onto a city to show where these different areas are so that they can see the interrelationships of one factor and another. London is a case par excellence of what I'm talking about. London's an amazing city for lots of reasons. It's said to be the most cosmopolitan city on earth. And if you go on the underground, you may not understand most of the languages spoken by others in the carriage. We had these differences brought home to us last week with that desperately tragic fire in the Grenfell Flats. The flats were occupied by council tenants who were mainly refugees and immigrants from around the world, with relatively little wealth. Just two streets away, there are houses that sell for £1.5 million plus pounds, with people who have education, position, and wealth in what is the richest borough in this country. And on the radio this week, Sir Michael Marmot, who's Professor of Epidemiology and Public Health at University College London, was saying that within Kensington and Chelsea, there's a difference in life expectancy for men of 14 years between the richest and the poorest. He said there are lots of reasons for it. It's not just simply wealth, but that is the fact, that there's 14 years difference for men in life expectancy. That's a long time. So we know there are differences in people from one area to another, wherever you go. And the people we meet are all different. And the reason for that is we're not all the same. But as Christians, we understand that God has fashioned each one of us from our mother's womb onwards, to be unique. And at the same time, to be made in such a way that we all bear something of the image of God himself, though that has been marred by sin. And within the household of faith, we believe that we're all equal before the throne of God, in that we have all been saved through the righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousness, and justified through his merit, not our own. So Paul can say, speaking of the church, to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so with that background of recognizing that there are big differences between various people, but that all are equal before God, I want to look at what Jesus says in this parable and to draw out an important implication for our mission to those who have not yet found faith. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican or tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," said Jesus, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus tells us that Jesus was saying this to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who also despised others. And as we hear what Jesus says, we see that he is being very radical in what he says, as he so often is. He's going right to the root of an issue and putting his finger right on the spot that matters most, and reaching an unexpected conclusion. That is completely in line with his way of doing things. The kingdom of God turns man's world upside down. So on one side, there is the righteous exemplar, and on the other side, the blatant sinner. On one side, there is the Pharisee, a well-educated man who has all the benefits that life can give. A teacher of the law who observes every small point so as to be, or at least appear to be, a righteous, holy man. An example to all. On the other side, a publican, a tax collector. Possibly a Gentile. Certainly one who associated with the Gentiles, for the taxes were collected for the Roman occupiers of the land. To the Jews, publicans were considered unclean for dealing with the Gentiles, and they were lumped together with harlots and other sinners in general. And the phrase publicans and sinners rolled off the tongue as one. They were also known to extort more money than the tax in order to line their own pockets. But maybe this publican was just working, he was just a working man trying to do a job in order to keep his family alive. The righteous exemplar and the blatant sinner. We can see who is who. Yet the man who Jesus points the finger at and says is living disastrously, is the good man. Who listening to Jesus would have expected that? Now, there are some common points between these two men. Both, we can say, are men who sought God in prayer. Both had grown up in a culture that acknowledged and feared God, which is not the case in Britain today. And as Paul was drawing out, Pastor Paul was drawing out last Sunday morning, Britain is fast falling away from its Christian heritage. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Before you go to God, you must believe that he exists. But the approach of these two men was very different. Let's think about the publican. He does four things that are vital to obtaining salvation and forgiveness from God. The first thing he does is he acknowledges God. He believes God is there and is able to listen to his prayer. Then secondly, he acknowledges his sinfulness. We spoke just now about the phrase publicans and sinners. We don't know what this man was actually like, what his sins were, but he knew himself to be a sinner. No doubt he thought about the stigma of his position in society, but he knew that he had real, actual sins to account for to God. The Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the benchmark, the glory of God, perfection. Everyone could and should go before God and acknowledge they have sins to account for, because everyone does. So secondly, he acknowledges his sinfulness. Then thirdly, he's conscious that he needs forgiveness from God. He needs God's mercy, because God is the only one who can forgive sins against himself. And then fourthly, he carries that acknowledgement to actually seeking God for forgiveness. It's more than a theoretical understanding of his place before God and his sinfulness. It needs positive action in prayer to God and a real desire to seek God for forgiveness and a change in his life. We also see this in his demeanor, standing off with his eyes turned down and beating his breast at understanding the enormity of his sin and need for mercy. So he does these four things. They mark out a path that all must take to obtain salvation and forgiveness. To acknowledge God, to acknowledge our sinfulness, to be conscious that we need to go to God for forgiveness, and then to actually do that. It's a map of the route to being right with God. We know it is because Jesus tells us that the publican went back to his house justified. That's just a technical term for being right with God. If you've never before made your peace with God, then that is what you must do to find it. Believe that he is a forgiving God and seek his mercy. And if you've never done that before, why not do that tonight? We're going to take a pause there, and we're going to sing the song, God of Grace, I Turn My Face. I want to turn now and spend the rest of our time talking about the Pharisee in the story. The key phrase that jumped out at me and that's kept coming back to me when I thought about what I should speak on tonight is that phrase spoken by the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And it kept coming back at me because I realized just how easy it is for us who are Christians to think like that in our heart of hearts. It's an expression of boastful pride that elevates the one saying or thinking it and puts down and dismisses the one who is the target of the boast. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, especially this tax collector, who is a sinner, who is unclean. He's nothing compared to me. The Pharisee lists some faults that others do, but which he doesn't. Extortion. That's something tax collectors were often accused of. Acting unjustly, committing adultery. The Pharisee would never do these, would he? We might look similarly at someone and think to ourselves, I would never do that. We might say that, I would never do that, in a way that looks down on the person. Take a look at this. Some 1966 that was. The point about the Pharisee is that he should have known better and acted differently. But instead, his pride got the better of him. And he even implicated God in his sinful thinking by calling on God to confirm what he said was true. The Pharisee had position and status. He had his birthright as a Jew. He had knowledge and understanding of the law of God, of the love of God towards his people, etc., etc. And he used all of these benefits to justify himself and cut himself off from this publican by saying in his prayer, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And in particular, that unclean sinner over there in front of me. Those like this publican, they do this, that, and the other, which makes them very bad. Unlike me, who does none of those things. And what is the Pharisee doing to form this view? He's making assumptions about the publican. He's using stereotypes to label this man, and he's showing prejudice against him. Prejudice means prejudging before you know the facts. As far as we know, he knew nothing about the other man. It was all supposition and stereotypical prejudice. And even if those things were true about the publican, and even if he was a man the Pharisee did know about, then instead of trying to lift the publican up to better things by showing the grace and knowledge and love of God that he knew, he cut the man off in thinking, "Thank God I'm not like you. I despise you. You are nothing." So the Pharisee was a religious man who should have known better. Now, the reason I titled this sermon "The Insidious Pride, Sin of Pride" is that for us who know the Lord, have known his forgiveness in our own sin in our lives, and maybe with many years of discipleship behind us, it's so very easy to fall into exactly the same way of thinking as this Pharisee. "Thank you that I'm not like others." Not in a way of genuine thankfulness for what God has given us, but in a proud, isolating way that inoculates us against contamination by them. Pride puts me first. It exalts me over and above God, to whom we owe our life and everything. It makes me into a god, that which is the most important in my life. The most extreme case perhaps we could think of were the Roman Caesars, who actually made themselves into gods to show their own self-importance. Taking pride in, or having boastful thoughts on something we are not able to change or control, such as our health, our race, our ethnicity, or where we've been blessed through opportunity, or our ability to control is very limited in areas such as our wealth, our quality of life, our education, is sinful. Calvin said, "We ought always to be aware of the danger of making the smallest claim for ourselves." Because even if we only do that which we are supposed to do, such as keep God's law, live righteously, live at peace with all, try to do good as we're able, then we still have no cause to boast. Even our best is short of God's perfect standard. And this side of eternity, we still carry the remnants of the fall in our lives. The opposite would be to be truly thankful for what God has given us, recognizing that all we have by the grace of God. None of it is deserved. And then to engage with others to show the love of God to them. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" We know what it means, but even the expression, "There but for the grace of God go I," can be used in a proud way. That expression I learned this week, that expression was coined by the English reformer John Bradford in the 16th century, when he saw a group of prisoners being led to execution. "There but for the grace of God go I." And he himself was eventually burned at the stake in 1555. He meant what he said. And he probably drew the thought from the Apostle Paul when he says, speaking of his background as an apostle who once persecuted the church, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. A strange and unexpected background, but now an apostle. Well, let's think about that comment by Paul for a moment. By the grace of God, I am who I am. Here in Whitley Bay, we live in what we might generally term a middle-class commuter town for Newcastle. That's also a seaside resort. WBBC, by and large, is a middle-class church with the wealth and quality of life that goes with that and aspirations to match. We can't help that. It's who we are. But how we behave towards others, what we think of others, how we welcome and accept them, that we can help. We should not be proud about who we are in the Pharisees' sense, but also we should not beat ourselves up about it, because it is by the grace of God who we are. But as those who are who we are, we should be open to all who are different to us, as Jesus was with all those he encountered. Now, that's very easy to say, but often quite hard to do in practice. We will have a middle-class psyche and a tendency to turn our noses up at the way some people behave and live, the standards they do or don't keep. We have our standards, and often subconsciously they can divide us and become a barrier to those we should be reaching. How do we react to an unusual person who comes into our doorsteps seeking help, looking, searching for something, or just out of curiosity? I've got a Christian friend. He's now a minister. But when he was at university up in Aberdeen, he dressed up as a tramp every Sunday of the autumn term to go to church. It was a church very similar to ours in many ways, but he dressed up as a tramp to go to church just to make a point. Did people ignore him? Did they turn their back on him? Or did they engage with him? You see, it's so easy to think in stereotypes about people, to make assumptions and to be prejudiced. It's insidious. That is, it creeps up on you in a stealthy way that you're not always conscious of, leading us to the sin of pride that we see in the Pharisee in Jesus' story. Only you, only I know if we ever think like that. And God does, of course. But I think most of us do at some time or another. And if ever you catch yourself thinking like that, what do you do about it? Changing our thought patterns to be in conformity with the values of the kingdom of God is part of the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption for each one of us. We need to be conscious of the Holy Spirit's promptings in our life as he works his work to change us to become more Christ-like in our thought patterns and behavior. Remember, the ones you may be thinking about in a proud way are all God's children made in his image. Now, I've spent most of the time thinking about the Pharisee rather than the publican, because that's where the danger lies for those of us who've been believers for some long time. Jesus put his finger right on a very sensitive spot with how he portrays the Pharisee. But there are two lessons we need to take away with us. Firstly, in our attitude toward God, we need to keep to the attitude of the publican in this story. We need to frequently return to God and confess our sin and seek his forgiveness throughout our Christian lives, however long they may be. Because we're not yet perfect. We do fall into sin and we do get stuff wrong. But then the second lesson is that in our outreach and mission, we need to engage with all types of people, including the publican type. Those despised, rejected, and fallen in society. The poor, the downtrodden, those society would see as sinners. These are the ones we must welcome and embrace and show the way to Jesus, as well as any of our own type who also need salvation. Because Jesus is for all who will respond. His invitation is to all. Whoever believes will be saved. And he graciously uses each one of us, whatever our background, to be his instruments of salvation to reach those who've not yet found faith in him. So I leave those two lessons for us to take away with us and pray that God may by his Holy Spirit work in our lives. Amen.